We are going to be in the book of Second Opinions this morning. No, I'm just kidding. We're going to be in John chapter 1. Smile. It's a happy day. It's a good day. I'm doing a wedding this afternoon, so it's a good thing. I'm sure you could tell by the way I'm dressed that I'm ready to go do a wedding, but Chad and Katie are getting married this afternoon, and I'm looking forward to that. So, and lo and behold, part of what we're covering this morning is the wedding at Cana, almost like I planned it, except I didn't. But we're still in John chapter 1. We'll back up just a couple verses and start at verse 35 of John chapter 1. This is after the baptism of Jesus, and he is calling his disciples. And we'll look at verse 35 to start. It says, again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. It's almost like that's his thing now. It used to be repent. Now that he's been told who Jesus is, every time he sees him, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And it says, and the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. There were two guys there that were followers of John. They had heard his message. They had been convicted about repentance, knew that the one was coming, but now they heard him say, pointing at Jesus, He is the Lamb. And so they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following and saith unto them, What seeketh ye? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted Master, where dwellest thou? He's walking along, and these two disciples hear John say, This is the Lamb, the Messiah, the one who's going to take away the sin of the world. And so they start following him, and Jesus just kind of turns around and says, What are you looking for? You boys lost? I mean, you know, what seeks you? What are you doing? And it's really a profound question, because that's the same question that he asks all of us. What seeketh you? What are you really looking for? You know, there comes a time in life. I know growing up, going through school, I knew what I sought, and that was to graduate. Just get me out of high school. I just want to get out, and then get me out of Lincoln, please, anywhere, and then get me out of Maine. That was what I was seeking. But there comes a point in your life when you start to get a little older. Maybe you have kids. Maybe you have a spouse. Maybe you don't. And you have to start asking yourself, what am I seeking? What am I really looking for? What is life all about? What is the point? And Jesus asks them, what are you looking for? And they give the perfect answer. Where dwellest you? Where are you at? We want to be where you are. We know who you are. We want to be there. And he said unto them the same thing that he'll say unto us in verse 39, Come and see. And they came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. And notice what it says in verse 40. Of the two which heard John speak and followed him, one was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Presumably the other was John, the writer of this book. He never really names himself. Occasionally he'll say the one who Jesus loved as a disciple. But here's John, and he's writing this as an old man. It's probably 60, 70 years later when he writes this book. And he remembers that it was about 10 o'clock in the afternoon that he ran into Jesus the first time. Because it was significant. It was like that was the moment when his life completely changed, when he ran into Jesus and he followed him. 10 o'clock, about the 10th hour. And Andrew, the other guy, who was Simon Peter's brother, he first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, the Christ. We found him. He was lost and we found the Messiah. And he brought him to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Now shall be called Cephas, which is by interpretation a stone. It says, and this is Simon Peter, who turns into Peter, Cephas. They bring him to Jesus, and it says Jesus beheld him. And we mentioned this last week. It was more than just that checked him out and saw that he was a big fisherman, but actually looked at him almost as if he looked into him, and he saw what kind of man he was going to be. And it's funny that he names him stone. It's Petros, a small stone. Because you look at Peter's life, at least most of it recorded in the Gospels, and he's anything but a stone. You should have named him Sandy, because it's like he's on sand. He shifts all the time. He turns back. He falls down. He says stupid things time after time. And yet Jesus, seeing all of that about him and knowing that he was not going to be perfect from the day he was called. In fact, he was going to be hacking off ears, and he's going to be telling Jesus, you don't have to go to the cross, and saying stupid things in front of Moses and Elijah. Jesus still said, follow me. You know, and as we go through this, we're going to see him call a couple more disciples. I guess it comforts me to see the kind of guys he picked. He picked John, who was a young guy. He was probably in his early teens. And then Andrew. And this is, Jesus is picking 12 guys who are going to turn the world upside down. If you were God and you were going to use men to get whatever message it is you wanted to get through, what kind of people would you pick? Well, as a teenager, we'll start with him. Oh, he's walking with Andrew. Andrew sounds good. You got a brother? Sure, go get him too. It's almost like Jesus is just taking any old thing. Anyway, in fact, it seems like it's not really the cream of the crop. He's going to say later on, you know, thank you, Father, that you have not revealed these things to the wise of the world, but you pick these guys, you know. But that should be comforting, because we're those guys. We're the ones who say the wrong thing, who whip out our sword and hack off somebody's ear at the wrong time, who fall back. I mean, Peter, after the resurrection, says, forget this, I'm going fishing. And he goes back and takes half the disciples back on the boat again to leave the ministry before Jesus comes and calls them again. Should give you comfort, because that means he calls people like you and me. And that it doesn't have anything to do with your ability to perform. It's got everything to do with your willingness to submit and let him perform through you. God's chosen the foolish things of the world, we're told. And then we pick up in verse 43. It says, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and findeth Philip, and saith unto him, follow me. Now the first two, Andrew and John, presumably, they heard the testimony of John the Baptist, and they followed Jesus. Then Andrew went and got his brother. Peter's calling came because his brother says, we found him, you got to come see. Philip is a little different. The next day, it says Jesus gets up in the morning to go find Philip. Now it says in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus said, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. I'm almost willing to bet Philip didn't even know he was lost that morning. He just got up and it was like any other day. It wasn't like, ooh, almost 10 o'clock, the Savior of the world should be showing up to find me anytime. He just was there. And Jesus woke up and said, today's Philip's day. I'm going to go get him. I'll be back in a while, guys. And he goes into Galilee. He finds Philip. And he says, follow me. And it's not like he says, let me lay out the plan for you. I'm God in the flesh. I'm going to die for the sins of the world. You're going to be one of my 12 apostles. Your name is going to be written on the foundation stone of heaven. You know, none of that. Just follow me. And yet, somehow, Philip's sure. Probably because in John chapter 10, Jesus is going to say this in verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And my Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man shall pluck them out of my Father's hand. He's going to say in John chapter 12, if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. If you claim to be a follower of Jesus, then the place you ought to be is where Jesus is. If Jesus is working in the midst of a body of believers or in other people's life, that's who we should want to be around. And Philip, he hears the voice and he responds. I don't know how some of you, I know some of you how you got saved because I was here when it happened, but in some of them, it was like you come up afterwards and said, we want to get saved, you know, and I'm like, I remember a couple of you, it was like I was talking about Peter getting the fish with a coin in its mouth, and it's afterwards I'm thinking, did you even hear what I said? Because it wasn't that persuasive. I was feeling kind of stupid, actually, by the time it was done, and yet, no, I mean, you heard the Lord's voice through that. Somehow something spoke to you and said, now is the time. And Philip, Jesus shows up and says, follow me, and it's the time. It says, now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. In verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, Well, no, you didn't. He just said he found you. You were just hanging out in the city and Jesus, but all of a sudden it's gone from Jesus found Philip to Philip saying, I found him. I found the Messiah. Like, I had some great thing to do. No, you didn't. He grabbed you. It's the same way with us. We want to say, you know, I found Jesus, or however that song goes. But truth is, it's Jesus found us. And Philip apparently knows this guy Nathanael, and he says, there's something about Nathanael. Nathanael needs to know who the Messiah is. So it says in verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael and saith unto him, we have found him, of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, apparently Philip was a student, a little bit of the word, because he knew that Jesus was the one that Moses had written about in the law and that the prophets, the Old Testament, had spoken of. And he also knows that because of that, this is someone that Nathanael needs to meet. And he does, you know, appeal to the Old Testament. Now, it's interesting what happens, because as we found the Messiah, it's the one whom the law, the prophets speak of. It's Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And look what Nathanael says. Nathanael said unto him, can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip saith unto him, come and see. Because you have to understand, Nazareth, first of all, there's a couple things behind this. First of all, Nazareth was Chesta, you know. I mean, it's just nothing special. It's just, in fact, actually, because of where it was located on the trade routes and stuff, it was kind of famous. It had some brothels and stuff there. So it was almost like saying, I found the Messiah. He lives in Dolby. Come see. You know, and it's like, Dolby, the savior of the world's from Dolby? Are you kidding me? It's like, he's the Messiah. We found him. And the thing is, you gotta be kidding me, from Nazareth. But it's not only that, because Nathanael was a student of the scriptures, okay? We're gonna see when Jesus finds him, he was reading the scriptures. But he says, Nazareth? What are you talking about? Micah chapter 5, verse 2 said this. It says, but thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. You know, the Israelites, the Jews, were subject to Rome. They were in bondage, and they were looking for a Messiah. They thought the Messiah was coming to get them, you know, out of political problems. But there was a sense in the air that he was coming. They didn't know when. They didn't know exactly how. If they had actually been students of prophecy, they would have known, because they were told the exact day he'd be revealed. But there was a sense he was coming, and most everybody who was a biblical scholar knew that he was coming out of Bethlehem, because the scripture said it, Micah said it. When Herod, the wise men come, tell him they've seen the star, the king is born, all of that, Herod calls for the religious leaders, and he says, where's the Messiah going to be born? And they said, well, duh, Bethlehem, you know, Micah, Bethlehem. And so, remember, he goes and has all the two and unders killed there. So Nathanael's saying, what do you mean he's from Nazareth? The Messiah is supposed to come out of Bethlehem. The interesting thing to note from that is that Philip didn't really have an answer. He didn't have a theological answer. He was asked a theological question. Well, how can that be? Because the Messiah we know prophetically is supposed to come from Bethlehem. And he's, come see. Just come see. Come see. Now, truthfully, the theology was there, because lo and behold, you know the story. A decree goes out from Caesar Augustus. You hear it every year at Christmas time, how Mary and Joseph go to Bethlehem, and Jesus was actually born in Bethlehem. But he grew up in Nazareth. And the theology was there. But Philip didn't need to know it. All Philip needed to say is, you know, it's a good question. Let's go see. Let me introduce you to him. You can ask him. I'm sure it's there. But you just got to come see. And for us, sometimes we feel like, I got to have it all nailed down. I don't dare invite anybody, because they might ask me a question and I don't know the answer. And then it's all going to, well, it doesn't matter. Just bring them to see. Because when Nathanael is introduced to the Lord, he's going to see in a way exactly the way he needs to hear. Look what happens. Verse 46, come and see. Verse 47, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Now let's just read down to the end of the chapter. And Nathanael saith unto him, whence knowest thou me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, before that Philip called thee, when thou was under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. He saith unto him, Verily I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Check out the scene. Nathanael's coming with Philip. Jesus sees him coming. Nathanael's never met him before. He doesn't know who he is. He looks like any other guy. Again, it's, you know, don't get caught up in your middle age artwork where Jesus is, you know, got a glowing head and he's floating a foot off the ground. He's just an average guy. He looks like everybody else. And Philip, no, you got to see him. I mean, we get a piece of the conversation, but you don't take a walk with somebody and not converse. He's from Nazareth? Come on. Nothing good comes out of that town. It's a hole. Nobody, the Messiah is not from. No, I'm telling you, he is. You gotta hear what he says. You gotta see what he's like. So he's building them up, and they're approaching, and Jesus says, "Hey, look, behold, a guy on who there's no guile." Now, you have to understand what guile is. And to really understand this, take a look at Genesis chapter 28. I'm going to read a few verses. Jesus says some interesting things at the end about the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. This is the passage that I believe that Nathanael was reading when he was sitting under the tree. Genesis chapter 28, verse 10, beginning of your Bible. There's a guy named Jacob. Abraham has a son named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. He has twins, actually, Jacob and Esau. Esau comes first. Jacob is a dirty, rotten scoundrel. He tricks his brother. He wants the blessing. He wants the birthright. He wants the greater inheritance. So he pretends to be his brother. He gets the blessing. His brother wants to kill him. So he's taken off out of town. And in Genesis chapter 28, it gives us the account of what happens when he leaves, running from his brother after he's tricked him. It says, And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went towards Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place, and he tarried there all night because the sun was set. And you want to know how tired the guy was? Look, he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. If you're using a rock for a pillow, you're a tired guy. So he goes dead asleep, and he dreamed in verse 12, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father and the God of Isaac. The land whereupon thou liest, to thee will I give it unto thy seed. And thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west, and to the east, and to the north, and to the south. And in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest, and will bring thee again into this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken thee of. Now, he has this vision. He has a dream. He sees a ladder going up to heaven, angels going up and down, God standing over it and tells him, I am the God of your fathers. I am going to bless you. And then in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And it was a prophecy talking about how the Messiah will come out of him, out of his line. And he wakes up from this dream, and look in verse 16, it says, And Jacob awaked out of his sleep, and he said, Surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. Jacob's not the sharpest knife in the drawer. And he thinks, I've stumbled somehow, managed to fall down in the one place where there's this gate between earth and heaven, and I didn't even know it, and I fell asleep right at the ladder. And he was afraid, and he said, How dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And Jacob arose up early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put for his pillows, and he set it up for a pillar, and he poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel. The name of that city was called Luz at first. And Jacob vowed a vow, and he does the same thing that many of us have done in the past, saying, If God will be with me, and will keep me in the way that I go, and will give me bread to eat, and raiment to put on, so that I shall come again to my father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God. And not only that, because he's a real generous guy, he says, In this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give thee a tenth. Jacob is a schemer. He's a manipulator. He's going to go and he's going to meet his match with his soon-to-be father-in-law, Laban. But he's all about manipulating. He falls asleep and he has this vision. And in his vision, he realizes there's a link between heaven and earth, and there's angels going up and down, and he sees God, and he's freaked out, and he's like, oh my word, I was at the very portal to heaven, and I didn't even know it. I'm going to set up an altar, and I'm going to swear, boys, if God takes care of me, and he gives me everything I want, and he keeps me safe, I'll let him be my God. I'll give him this nice rock for a house, and I'll give him 10% of everything he gives me first. I mean, what a guy, you know? But Jacob is a schemer. All right? His name literally means supplanter, or his name really means guile. In fact, when it talks of guile, in the Old Testament scriptures were written in Hebrew, a couple hundred years before Christ, they were translated into Greek, and in a version called the Septuagint. And when they spoke of Jacob's deceitfulness, they used the word guile, the same one that's translated guile here in John. And so when Jesus makes this reference about the angels ascending and descending, not only is he picking Nathanael out for what he was doing, he's actually telling him the section that he was reading. And you know what happens, because Nathanael is sitting under the fig tree, okay? He's in Israel, they're being oppressed, the Romans are there, and he's wondering, when is the Messiah going to come? When is the answer to that promise? When is the one that's going to bless all the descendants of the earth going to come forth? And you ever been in that place where you're just like, God, where are you? I don't even know if you're here. Is this even real? I wish you'd just speak to me. I wish you'd just show me that you're real. And then he walks up with Philip, who's telling him, we found the guy. And he comes to Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, there's a guy right there in whom there is no Jacob. There's no guile in this guy. He's like, how did you know me? Well, you were under the fig tree before Philip called you. I saw you. And when Nathanael realizes that Jesus knows his thoughts, he knows the passage of scripture that he was reading, he knows the question in his mind, he realizes he is the answer to the question, and he says, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. And Jesus says, just because I told you that you're sitting under a tree, you haven't seen anything. Baby, you ain't seen nothing yet. And he says, you know, your mind is going to be blown. You think just because I can tell you what you were reading, you're going to see the dead raised, you're going to see me walking on water. You have no idea what's in store. It's interesting. He says, you shall see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. You know, if you're wondering where the gate of heaven is, he's going to go on to say later in this book in chapter 10, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. He's going to say in chapter 14 that he is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by him. If you want to have a relationship with God, the only way is through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there's one God and one mediator, one way to get to God, and that is through the man, Jesus Christ. So Nathanael's blown away. So at this point, five disciples, that's what we have. And these guys haven't left all yet. It's going to be a little bit later on when you know, Jesus is going to call them and they're going to leave everything. Sometimes you read through that and you hear Jesus saying, you know, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And they drop their nets and they followed him. And you think, wow, I had to hear the witness of Christ about 100,000 times and come to church 50 times before I ever... Well, these guys are the same way. I mean, this isn't like... Now, Philip, it seems like Jesus just showed up and said, follow me, and he does. But some of them, there's a period of time before they finally leave everything and follow him wholeheartedly. So we come to chapter 2. Let's read the first 11 verses, and then we'll come back. And the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. And Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear to the governor of the feast. And they bare it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when the men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. And this beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. All right, Jesus, first miracle. He's at the wedding in Cana. Think about that. You know, I'm heading after church to go put on my wedding and funeral suit and go to a wedding. And you think, of all the things, you know, Jesus Christ comes to the earth. He's going to be there for 3 years. He's calling disciples. He's only going to be there 3 years. He's got 3 years to bring these guys to the place where they're ready to continue on and share the gospel. He's got 3 years to do all he has come to accomplish. So what's he doing today? He's heading for a wedding. And, you know, I find it interesting that Jesus' first recorded miracle is at a wedding. And that it's turning water into wine. Now, let's just start right out and get this out of the way with, because if we don't, some of you will not be able to get by it. Did he turn water to alcohol, or did he turn it to just grape juice? Okay? It says he turns it into wine. The word that this is based on, the word wine, part of the word, the root means to ferment, which is what causes alcohol. Now, the wine they made, you wanted to ferment because you're in the Middle East and critters grow in the water, just like Mexico. Alcohol kills the critters. You want that. They didn't drink it to the point where, I mean, they watered it down. It was mixed with water. It was weak. You could get drunk off of it. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense what he said down in verse 10 about how normally they wait till people are well drunk and then they bring out the poison. But it was alcohol. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10 lists drunkards among the people who are not going to inherit the kingdom of God, okay? Don't be a drunk. Proverbs, there's all kinds of things that talk about not being a drunkard. Strong drink is for the perishing. We're not perishing. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18 says, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." You know what alcohol does. If you haven't experienced it yourself, you've at least seen people who are inebriated. There is this disconnect that happens, and on the outside, they get slow, they get stupid, they get clumsy. On the inside, they think they're a ninja. They think they are the smartest thing. You know, ladies, you've probably sometime in your past have somebody drunk come up and hit on you and think that they're Don Juan, and they're like, "How you doing? You look pretty." You know, and there's nothing smart about them. There's nothing, but in their mind, they're, you know, Antonio Banderas or whatever. They got the hair showing and the gold chain, and they think they're something. But truthfully, it makes you stupid. It slows your reflexes. We're to be characterized as believers as being filled with the Spirit, which, you know, to take from that, filled with the Holy Spirit does not mean drunk in the Spirit. Some people say, "I was slammed by the Spirit. I was, you know, ripped by the Ruach of God." Whatever you want to say, I was, yeah, whatever. You can say all kinds of things. But truth is, the contrast should be, rather than stupider and clumsier, we should be sharper and we should be smarter when we're filled with the Spirit of God. That's what God calls us to, okay? Usually people drink to let down their guard, let down their inhibitions, or to forget. We're not to do any of those things. We're to be watched because our enemy prowls about like a lion, look who he can devour. We're supposed to be take heed and be circumspect, look around because the time is short. We want to redeem the time because the days are evil. We're not called to be drunks. We're not. There's no place in the Bible where it says Christians get blasted. It doesn't. But you also have to understand, throughout Scripture, Old Testament, New Testament, wine is a type of, it symbolizes joy. At a wedding feast, and in a wedding, I'm going to a wedding, it's going to be a few hours long from front to back with the reception and all of that. Wedding in Israel was a much different thing. It was like a week long. And it was a week long feast. The bride actually would be squirreled away for about all of it, like 7 days, and she wouldn't be brought out until the end. The groom would go. In fact, there's a beautiful picture in all of that. If you look at the traditional Jewish wedding ceremony, they would be betrothed, they would be engaged, and it would be a period of time where, like Mary and Joseph, they couldn't just separate. It was almost as if they were married, except they hadn't consummated the marriage. If they wanted to separate, they would actually have to get a bill of divorce, but they hadn't come together. And the groom would go prepare a place for his bride, usually at his father's house. He'd build an addition, do whatever. And when the father said, "Now's the time," he would go, and we didn't know exactly when that was going to be. He had to be ready. He would come, he would show up for his bride, and he would take her. The ceremony would happen, and the bride would be squirreled away for the whole 7 days, and then at the end, she'd be brought out. Now, if you look at what Jesus says, You know, like in John 14, my Father's house are many mansions. You know, I go to prepare a place for you. When you look at the picture of the rapture of the church in Revelation, how Jesus comes, he retrieves his bride, and then you don't see her for about 7 years while all this stuff happens on the earth, and then we're all gathered together for the, you know, he comes back and we're with him and the wedding feast of the Lamb, all that. It's a beautiful picture. But this was a big deal. 7 day feast. You could, it was excusable to run out of food. It was unforgivable to run out of wine. Because it would be basically making the statement that these guys aren't that happy about the festival. So you had to have wine at the wedding. That was part of it. It was part of the celebration. You'd have it with your food. You'd mix it with water. Jesus is invited to this wedding. It says the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, the way it would happen, and same way it is with us, usually other family members would help plan the celebration. You know, your kids would have a wedding, and you'd help out, help with the food, because the mother of the bride is trying to get pretty looking, and so you take care of the food. And then when your kids get married, your sister would come, and she would help. Well, Mary, and look, Jesus had brothers, he had sisters, we're told, half-brothers and half-sisters, different father, same mom. Mary apparently was being the one who was helping out here. So she was there at this wedding feast. Jesus, it says in verse 2, was called and his disciples to the marriage. Any of you guys who have ever had a wedding and you've gone through the guest list, usually you start out with this big list of people. There's the have-tos, and then there's the want-tos, and then there's the definitely don't want to and glad I don't have to. So, you know, there's the ones who you're like, I mean, it's bad enough you have to do the whole family juggle. You know, where you sit down and you say, well, I can't put them at that table because they'll be within mouth shot of that table, and you know those two hate each other, and I don't want to brawl on the dance floor, so I got to keep them apart. But I can't put them over there because she cheated on him with her, and so we got to keep them apart. And, you know, and they're the vegetarian one, and that's the smoking table, and then that's the logging table, and that, you know, you do all of this gymnastics. Well, there are certain people you don't want to invite because they're just no fun. You have relatives like that. You have to be around them at the family reunion. Hi, how you doing? How's the weather? And you go on your way. Well, Jesus wasn't that guy. They wanted him to be there. Think about that. You know, Jesus was not a bummer. He wasn't going to show up at the wedding and say, you know, you're going to hell if you're a drunkard. He wasn't doing that. He was the kind of guy where, come on, because he's a blast to be around. There's nothing that says to be a Christian you have to be Eeyore. You don't have to be, oh, I'm so happy, I'm saved. You know, and holier than thou, and just bludgeoning people with scripture. And you don't have to be that guy. Jesus was not. You look at the record of the Gospels, and everybody wanted to be with him. The tax collectors said, come on out, we're having a party, come eat with us. The prostitutes felt perfectly comfortable calling Jesus to be around them. They didn't run from him. The children came around him. He wasn't a freak. He was a guy who everybody wanted to be around. And we're to be like him. And we're supposed to be becoming into his image and likeness, which means we should be the type of people that people look at us and say, there's something different about that woman, that guy. I want to be like them. That's who Jesus was. He was invited to the wedding. And in verse 3, it says, and when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. It doesn't mean that the wedding stinks. Oh, I need some wine. This is horrible. We need to get... It's not saying that. They're starting to run out. They're having a wedding. Apparently, it's a good time. And they're running out of wine. Somewhere in the course of this thing, they're running out. And I wanted to mention, I skipped it, verse 2. You know, Jesus was called to the wedding. Is he part of your marriage? I mean, I'm doing a wedding this afternoon, and that's one of the things I'm going to touch on when I do the ceremony for Chad and Kate, and to let everybody else know. They've done the absolute right thing, which is invite Jesus Christ into their marriage. Because marriage is a bummer if he's not at the middle of it, I can tell you that. It may be all roses and everything at the beginning, but if Jesus Christ is not the center of your relationship, it's going to stink. Because of the three of you in your relationship, there's only one that's perfect. And it ain't you and it ain't your spouse, okay? It's Jesus Christ. And he's the only one who's never going to fail. The other two are human. So you want him in the middle, because if you want joy in your marriage without Jesus Christ, it will not be that way. So he's there. They're running out of wine. And his mother says to him, they have no wine. Why is she telling him this? You ever wonder that? Because he hasn't. It tells us right in verse 11 we just read, this was the beginning of miracles. He didn't do miracles as a kid. He wasn't, you know, bringing the family dog back to life or any of that stuff. He was just, it seemed like an average guy. And yet, his mom goes to him and says, there's no wine. Expecting him to do something about it. Truth is, he is always the one to tell. Even if it seems like in your mind there's nothing he can do, whenever you're having a problem, whenever you're lacking, especially if you're lacking joy, go talk to Jesus Christ, because he can do something. Now, his mom says they have no wine, and he says unto her, and this might sound a little strange or disrespectful to us, Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. He's not saying, woman, get me my dinner. No, he's not talking like that. But the word woman, it's not mom. That relationship, the mother-son relationship, is over. I don't think Mary's quite aware of that yet. You know, in Luke chapter 2, there's an interesting, the only childhood act of Jesus we have is when they go to the temple, celebrate a feast. And they leave, they get about 3 days away, and somebody realizes 12-year-old Jesus has gone missing. And, you know, they would go in a whole family caravan, kids running everywhere. Well, I thought he's with you, I thought he's with you. All of a sudden, Mary and Joseph realize, we lost the Messiah. And what do you mean you lost the Messiah? So then 3 days back, and they don't know where he is. They come into the temple, and he's sitting among the doctors of the law, and he's asking them questions, which... the teacher asks the questions, the student answers, and Jesus is sitting 12 years old among the doctors of the law. And Mary comes up to him, and she says this in Luke chapter 2, verse 48, when he's 12. When they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said unto him, son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. Joseph and I have been, your father and I have been looking for you everywhere. And he said unto them, how is it that you sought me? Wist you not? In other words, don't you know I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying that he spoke unto them. She came and said, your father and I, speaking of Joseph, and Jesus says, don't you understand I must be about my father's business? Joseph's your husband. He's not my dad. But interestingly, when you continue on in that passage, it says, and he went down with them and he came to Nazareth, and he was subject unto them. He was still an obedient son. He went back. He lived with Joseph as his dad. He listened to Mary as his mom. But now, it's a different story. And she says, they have no wine. And he says, woman, not mom, what do I have to do with you? You know, later on in Matthew chapter 12, he's going to be in the house with everybody around him, and his family thinks he's crazy. He's at this point said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, and they think he's insane. And his mothers and his brother, half-brothers show up at the door, and the people inside the house say, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. They want to talk to you. And he says, who's my mother? Who's my brothers? I'll tell you what, the people who hear my word and do it, this is my family. This is my mother and my brothers. And that relationship is done. On the cross, he's going to say to John, behold thy mother, woman, behold thy son. You know, said that that's your mom now. You take care of her. But that relationship is ended. And he says, what do I have to do with you? My hour is not yet come. What is she looking for here? Let me tell you what I think is she's looking for here. Jesus is 30 years old at this point. They're at a wedding. You know what happens at a family wedding? You've been there before. It's like having a family room. You get together. Everybody starts talking again. You remember, you remember doing this, you remember doing that. You remember back in the family when this happened. You remember at that wedding when so-and-so passed dead away and they fainted at the altar. Or you remember when so-and-so got drunk and danced on the table. You remember, well, 30 years ago, Mary was supposed to be having a wedding. She was a bride. She had met the man of her dreams, Joseph. And then an angel shows up and says, guess what? You're going to be pregnant. You're going to be with child. It's going to be of God. He's going to be save the people from their sins. And so Mary says, whatever God wants, you know, I'm the handmaid of the Lord. Let it be unto me as you say. Young girl exercising great faith. Mary knew. Joseph was ready to divorce her because he figured she got pregnant and he wanted to do it quietly because he loved her, but he didn't want to embarrass her. Truthfully, she could have been put to death for that. He wants to do it quietly, but they haven't come together yet, but they'd be in that betrothal period, and a divorce would have had to happen in order for them to separate. She didn't get her day. Everybody else figured Mary got pregnant before the wedding. And she had to live with that for the last 30 years. Every time there's a wedding, somebody has to say, "You remember Mary? Oh yeah, she was wearing a big dress in her day, wasn't she? She wore white." You know, and she suffered that reproach her whole life. Later on in the book of John, when Jesus is having a little discussion with the religious leaders, he says something about doing his father's business. And they said, "Well, who's your father? Who is your father?" And he said, "Well, you wouldn't know him because you don't hear his voice. You do always do the works of your father, the devil." And they said, "Well, at least we're not born of fornication." Because they'd done some checking to find out who this Jesus was, and they knew the story that had been following Mary for 30 plus years, that she had brought this great shame on her family getting pregnant out of wedlock. Mary's at this wedding. She knows what's going to happen. Everybody's going to be talking about how her and Joseph couldn't wait and jumped the gun and all that and had this great shame. And I think she's telling Jesus, "Do a miracle. Let them know. Clear my name. Clear my name. I've been suffering with this for 30 years, you know." In Luke chapter 6, the angel shows up and says to her, "Blessed are you among women." Or actually, in Luke chapter 1, he said, "Blessed are you among women." She didn't, I don't know if she fully understood, maybe she did, in Luke chapter 6, what that blessing entailed. Jesus spoke about the blessing she got. In Luke chapter 6, verse 22, when he said, "Blessed are you when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and when they shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in like manner did their fathers and other prophets." Mary's blessing meant carrying the reproach of being shamed by being pregnant out of wedlock for 30 years, and now she's there, and she thinks, this is the opportunity. You do a miracle, and everybody's going to know that my story was true. Because let's be honest, if you meet somebody who's pregnant out of wedlock, and they say, "Oh yeah, no, really, it was God." "Yeah, right. Sure, it's God." And he says, "What am I to do with you? My hour's not yet come." See, because Mary wants him to act to clear her name. You ever want that? You ever want God to do something to make you look good? Because it suits your purpose. "God, you need to do this and show them that it's really true. Do a miracle. Show them that I really am following you when my relatives think I'm crazy or they make fun of me for being a Christian." And yet Jesus is gently reminding her, "It's not about you, Mary. It's not about clearing your name. It's not about me doing some big thing in the middle of this wedding so that everybody knows." Now, he is going to take care of the problem, but he doesn't do it in front of the relatives. The governor of the feast, the bridegroom, nobody knows except for Jesus and Mary and the servants that he does this miracle, because he's not trying to draw attention. His hour doesn't come for another 3 years when he allows himself to be openly acknowledged as the Messiah. And so Mary, in verse 5, says the last thing that is recorded she says in Scripture, and it is a doozy. "His mother saith unto the servants, Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it." Very profound. We see her again. We see her, you know, outside the house wanting to talk to him. And we see her at the foot of the cross. And we see her in Acts chapter 1. She's there with the disciples when the Holy Spirit first falls upon the church. She's not sitting in the co-mediatrix seat. She's not being worshipped and prayed to by the other apostles. She's just there like everybody else. You might come from a religious tradition that exalts her to some place of sinlessness. You have to understand when in Luke chapter 1, when she gives what's called the Magnificat, where she just pours out her heart to the Lord in obedience to his call, she talks about God, her Savior. Mary needed a Savior. She was a sinner just like everybody else. And she needed her son to die on the cross for her sins. That verse in 1 Timothy about being one mediator between God and man, it doesn't say there's one mediator and then next to him there's a mediatrix. It doesn't say that you have to go to the mom to get the son to do what you want because the son's a hard guy and the mom is the mom figure, so you go to her and she'll get Jesus to do what you want. It doesn't work that way. He says, "I'm not here to serve your purposes. I'm here to serve his purposes." And so she turns to all the servants and she's like, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. And I would suggest that that would be great advice for all of us. It says, and there were set 6 water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. I'm sure you're all up on your firkin conversion table and you know, well, yes, honey, that looks to be about a firkin. Actually, 20 to... You're looking at somewhere, depending on whether you're using the Hebrew firkin or the Palestinian firkin or the Roman firkin, it's somewhere between 80 and 120 gallons. These are the huge water pots that were used for ritual washing. It talks in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about the Pharisees, how they washed often. And they had all of these ritualistic cleansing. You come in and you'd wash your hands this way, and then you'd let that water run off, and then you'd wash them this way, and you'd let it run down your hands, and then you'd wash it this way, and you wash for everything. Every time you touch something, you shouldn't, oh, we got to do a washing. So they had to have all this washing water around. And so they had these big pots for doing it. 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing the 80 to 120 gallons. And Jesus saith unto them, this is to the servants, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. They got step one. He didn't say, let me tell you what I'm going to do. You fill those up, then you carry it to the head of the feast, and it's going to turn to wine. He just says to the servants, and they don't know Jesus from anybody else. He's Jesus, Mary's son. He tells you, fill up the water pots with water, 120 gallons. You ever haul water before? I was a kid. My father got into farming at different times. We had a cow. He was smart enough to run the water pipes to the barn so that they could self-water themselves in the summer, but in the winter that froze up, so we had to haul buckets of water, and we had one of those black pails that holds, I don't know, a few gallons. I was a kid, and it weighed 1,000 pounds. You'd fill that up inside the house at the hose, and then you'd slosh it all the way out to the barn and set it before the cow, and that stupid thing would put its big head in there and just 3 sucks right to the bottom. You're like, haul it back. Now, picture going to a well and pulling a bucket up out of the well and hauling this thing, 120 gallons. You've just been told the party, you're a waiter at the party, your job is to make sure people are happy and they don't see you and their needs are met. You're finding out you're running out of wine. And this guy says, go get me a bunch of water. Why? Why do you need water? I want water. We don't need water. We need wine. Shouldn't we be going door to door and asking people if we got any wine we can borrow? This is crazy. What? Nobody says anything. He says, go get the water. And look what they do. They filled them to the brim. They didn't say, all right, half full, close enough. What do you got? Do something with that, and then we'll bring the rest. No. First of all, they get step one. And step one, to be honest with you, doesn't always make a whole lot of sense. Step two isn't going to make much sense either. It's going to be carry this water to the leader of the feast. Jesus gives us step one. I want 1, 2, 3, 4, 5-year, 10-year, 20-year plan. I want to know when my kids are all going to get saved, how they're going to grow up, who their spouses are going to be. I want to know the whole picture. And Jesus says, fill up the water pot. Well, that doesn't make any sense. That's not what I'm looking for. I'm looking for wine. No, just fill up the water pot. And yet they do what we are supposed to do, which is zealously obey his command. Because the blessing always comes after the command, and he is in the habit of making commands that are pretty much almost impossible to do. What does he say to the guy with the withered hand? You remember the guy with the withered hand whose hand is curled up and won't work? He says, stretch forth your hand. If I could do that, why would I need you? No, stretch forth, gives him an impossible command. You remember the little girl, Jairus' daughter, who's dead? What does he say to the dead girl? Little lamb, arise. Well, she could arise. She wouldn't need him. She's dead. What is Lazarus, come forth? He's wrapped up and he's dead and he stinketh in a cave. He's been dead for 3 days. He gives an impossible command, and yet in the obedience to that command is where the miracle happens. Same way here. And they zealously go about, you know. It doesn't say Jesus said unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they whined and they argued and they complained. They said, we'll pray about it and we'll get back to you. No, they just did what he said, and they did it as unto the Lord. And I think that's a good word for us. You know, if you're going to do it, if you're going to follow him, let's be zealous in our part. It says in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord. As a serving, let me quote it exactly. And wherever you do, do it heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. You don't know what his command is. His command may be, I want you to go buy groceries for somebody. I want you to go do this thing. I want you to come clean some night. I want you to go. I've had instances where he's been like, just get out of the car and go into Walmart. It's like, well, I don't need anything in Walmart. Just go to Walmart. You know, and I don't get that very often. I wish I did. Sometimes I've got that, and I've gone into Walmart, and it's like, what am I here for? I don't know. I guess I didn't hear from you. But other times I've gone in, and I run into somebody who really needs somebody to say hi to him. So, you know, be the one who does it zealously with all your heart. Because, you know, doing all that you can. And look, I look at this. I see, for me in this, he talks about fill it with water, and it'll turn into wine. I know we've talked about this in the past. What my calling is to teach the word, teach the word, teach the word. To pour out, you know, Jesus talked about the husband washing his bride in the water of the word. And I know my job is to pour out the water of the word in this place every chance I get, as much as I can. And hopefully at some point in your lives and in my life, that's going to turn into wine. There's going to be joy. There's going to be happiness. There's going to be a transformation. I wish I could say I see it immediately in everybody. I don't. I wish I could say I see it immediately in myself, and I don't. But I know that if I'm faithful to do it, somewhere in the working of that, it will happen. And it's, you know, me doing everything in my power is not doubting him. It's showing works that underscore my faith. Do your part. Let him take care of his part. And so they fill it up to the brim, and he said to them, draw out now, bear it to the governor of the feast. And they bared it. And they're carrying water to this guy. He's asked for wine. You're the waiter who's going to the head honcho with a glass full of water when he's asked for wine. Do you want to be berated in front of everyone? Do you want, you know, to throw it in your face? I mean, what are you looking for? And yet they don't question him. They don't refuse. They go. And somewhere during that obedience, it happens. Don't know when it's going to happen. You just know that we're obedient. You be obedient, you go, and somewhere in there, it turns to wine. The miracle happens. It says, and when the ruler of the feast tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, notice this, the servants which drew out the water knew. See, the governor of the feast, the head guy, didn't know because Jesus wasn't making a show. The relatives didn't know. Nobody knew except for the servants who did all the work in the background. They got to see the miracle. And if you've been wondering, is the Lord calling me to serve him and do something? He is. And you will see miracles happen that nobody else is going to see. They drew out the water. They knew where it came from. And the governor of the feast called to the bridegroom, and he saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when the men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. And that's the way, it's a sad but true commentary on the world. The governor of the feast says, because this was good wine. This was not, you know, Jesus didn't make 120 gallons of Boone's Farm strawberry. This was good stuff. It was not, you know, apple vinegar. It was really good wine. And they bring it out for him to try because he's like, we've run out of the other stuff. We need some more wine. And they bring out some new stuff. And he calls over the bridegroom and he says, I don't understand this. Every other wedding there is, they take their best stuff out first and they put it out to people because they want to start out with something good. And once the people are hooked and they're half in the bag and they're all drunk and liquored up and intoxicated, then they roll out the poison, the cheap stuff. Because that's the way the world works. Everything about the world is instant gratification now without thought about later on down the road. We entice you with the introductory rate, and then we bring in after you're drunk with your credit the variable rate tied to the index published in the Wall Street Journal on the first day of every month. That's how it works. The world is all about giving you the pleasure up front and the pain later on. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 25 says this. It's the hall of faith. It's talking about Moses. And it says that Moses was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Moses waited out. He was son of Pharaoh's daughter. Historically, he was a great military leader for Egypt. He had had some tremendous victories over Ethiopia. He was in line to be Pharaoh. He could have been Pharaoh. But looking at all of that and having everything the world had to offer now, he decided rather to go hang out with the Israelites who were slaves, because he realized that God's hand was upon them and that's where the promise was. And he could have it all now at the sacrifice of eternal punishment. Bible says sin is pleasurable for a season. You know, you look through the warnings and the admonitions in Scripture, and there are some, you know, don't fornicate. Why do they tell us that? Because fornication's fun. You need to be warned. It's dangerous. It's fun. Don't be drunk. They never tell you don't eat carpet tacks. They don't say don't drink motor oil, because nobody who ever tried to do those things would be tempted to do it, because there's no pleasure in that. Sin has pleasure for a season. It has to. But it's like drinking diet soda. There's a nasty aftertaste after the fact. You know, it first hits your lip, it's refreshing, and then you swallow. Ugh. Aspartame or Splenda or whatever is in that, that just is not sugar. Something that looks like sugar and claims to be sugar, but it ain't sugar. The world's like that. It tells us in Proverbs, speaking about the prostitute, she calls out to people and she says, stolen waters are sweet. And they are sweet. But it also says that death is at her house. This world is all about trying to intoxicate you with things up front to get you to the place where your guard is down so you won't notice the pain that's going to come afterwards. The kingdom of God is just the opposite. The pain is in the beginning and the payoff comes in the end. And the payoff at the end is always better than what it would have been if you had taken the shortcut in the beginning. You've saved the best for last. You know, as far as drinking goes, the Bible says don't be drunk. Does that mean you can have a drink? I don't know. Ask the Holy Spirit. He lives in you. He'll tell you. He's told me no, I can't. He's told me that I need to be about his business. I can never give anybody occasion to stumble. I never want somebody to say, you take money from the church and spend it on booze? No, never be. I have 4 little kids. I never want my kids to look back on their life and say, well, it must be okay. Dad had it. Dad had it once in a while. It's what you do when you want to relax. It's what you do when you want to have a good time. No way. They're never going to have that excuse. None of you guys are ever going to have that excuse. And I'll be honest with you. I like beer. Always did. Really liked the taste of it. Beer and pizza was very good. Jesus Christ said at the Last Supper, behold, I will not drink the fruit of this cup again until I drink it with you in heaven. I'm looking forward to that, because I have to think that Jesus can make a better drink than Sam Adams. No doubt about it. And for me, I want the best that's last. So I have chosen, for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. We're not going to do that. That's your conscience. But I know it says don't be drunk. Time's too short. Look, if you don't know Jesus Christ, if you have not responded to the call like Philip did or like Nathaniel did, or if you've been busy pleasing yourself now, let me encourage you. This world is just a staging ground for eternity. This is not your best life now. This is live now in such a way that you can have the greatest reward when reality really starts. We're only here for a little while. If you have been trying to live your life, if you're married, your relationships without Jesus Christ, there's no joy there. There might be pleasure for a season, but I'll tell you what, there's pain and there's misery outside of Jesus Christ. If you don't know him, you need to. And if you would like to, come see me afterwards. I'll pray with you, and you can invite him to be the center of your life, and he will do that and make it like no other, guaranteed. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you're not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance and eternal life. I pray, Lord, if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, they would not leave that way. And Lord, I pray that you would bring joy into our lives, that we would be men and women who reflect you. We're not a bummer, Lord, but we have a peace and a satisfaction and a hope the rest of the world does not have. And that people would see that difference in us, and they'd want to know you. Lord, give us the courage to just say, come and see. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Hey, Bobby, you're going to